Becky, Gary. Good morning, everybody. I've had 4 weeks holiday. Joy has worked three quarters of that time, but it's probably been the longest holiday I've had, probably ever since I've been in ministry. I used to always sort of take them in small doses. So it's been really great, and it's felt a long time. So I'm not sure if I know how to do this. But if I think you start with the Bible. If you've got your Bibles with you, will you please turn to, let's start with Exodus chapter 3. Father, help us to hear your voice today as you speak to our heart. Help us to not only adore you, but to obey you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. J.B. Phillips wrote a little book a long, long time ago called Your God is Too Small. Today we're looking at two passages that are relating to the God who is. Is our God big enough for life? Or is our God too small? Our perception of God, our understanding of God. I think there are many, many times when God has to open our eyes wider. There are many people who have a God who is tragically too small. He's too mean. He's too cruel. He's too uncaring. Who is our God? And we can only, I think, ask that question with God helping us to really think about that. So we need that inspiration while we're listening and while, same for me as I'm considering this while I'm speaking. Is the God who is our God, is he the God who is? Or is he a God of our own making? Or a God of someone else's making? We meet Moses as a rising star, don't we? Exodus chapter 2, we couldn't read the whole thing. I'm sure we know the story well. We've probably been listening to it since Sunday school, if we went to Sunday school. Sometimes those stories stay with us, but we continue to look at them as we looked at them in Sunday school as a child. Moses, rising high, he was raised in the lap of Egyptian luxury and learning. A man who is living in the palace of Pharaoh, but who knows he doesn't belong there. Living in the palace, imagine the tension that must be going on in this man's life. Surrounded by his kinfolk, the Hebrews, who are suffering terribly under the callous, cruel heel of Pharaoh. The tension that he felt day in and day out, and as the years increased and as the hardships increased for his people, the tension must have been extreme. Finally, it reached breaking point. And he kills a man. And word gets out, and a price is put on his head, and he flees. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 2 that Moses fled and fled. He had to keep on fleeing in order for him to finish up in Midian. He settles in Midian. Midian is a long, long way from Egypt. If you go from Egypt east and you go over the big Sinai Peninsula, it's past there, past the Gulf of Aqaba into the next big landmass. That's the land of Midian. He ran and he ran and he ran and he ran until he could run no more. And so we then come to Moses, the fallen star. He finally collapses in the land of Midian, it says in that verse 15, by a well. He's frightened. He's exhausted. He's confused. And he's humiliated. But he stays there. And gradually things settle down around him. He meets a girl. She introduces him to her family. He finds work with her father. And finally he marries that man's daughter. And so a whole new life now comes up for Moses. He becomes a farmer, long, long way from the palace. Long, long way from sitting there and having slaves all around you, bringing you food and drink and fanning you with their palm leaves and, you know, dropping grapes into your mouth and all of that. He's a farmer in the land of Midian. And you know, he stays doing that for 40 years. It's a long time, isn't it? He certainly has become, in a sense, a different person. He's living a quiet life, a safe life, a peaceful life. It would seem he probably has lost all interest in saving the world, in saving his people. It's probably too painful for him to even think about. And so he never picks up the phone to ring home. Everything is going along fine. He's enjoying this quiet life of solitude. And then God shows up. The great interrupter, the divine intruder, he's often called. And that's true, isn't it? So often in our life, we're going along all just nice and calm and peaceful, and we've got it all planned out, got it all sorted, everything's just as we want it, travelling along, we're enjoying all these little toys and trinkets of life, and then God shows up, and the whole pack of cards comes crashing down. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared. He appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked and saw. How does the Lord get Moses' attention? He saw the bush was burning. No big deal there. Lightning strikes happen there all the time. Well, not all the time, but when they do, this is often the result of them. Easily explained scientifically. The bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. That's odd. That's what God used to get his attention. Now, I wanted you to think about your own life. I think about my own life, and I think, how does God get our attention? When he needs to. When we are perhaps just cruising along, rolling along. How does God get our attention? In other words, where are the burning bushes in our lives? Those situations that sometimes are a little bit out of the ordinary, a little bit unexpected. And God grabs us in those times. Where are the burning bushes in our life? They're not always pleasant. They're not always expected. They're not always easy to see and understand. We walk right past them sometimes. We pray to be delivered from them sometimes. I mean, we don't recognize that it's a burning bush and that God's in it. How does God get our attention? C.S. Lewis, his famous quote, one of his many famous quotes, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. That's so true, isn't it? Shouts in our pain. And he goes on to say, it is his megaphone to raise a deaf world and to raise a deaf person. A person who's become spiritually deaf. Spiritually content in the wrong sense of content. Spiritually numb. And let's face it, the world that we live in is just doing everything it possibly can to stop anyone coming to some sort of awareness that there's a spiritual dimension to life, let alone that there's a living God. The world in which we live in has worked so hard to create this bubble in which we live, and that there's nothing outside of that. And we need God to break into us again and again and again. I do. For I so easily lose sight of him. The deck of cards falls down. And there I am in pain, whether it's emotional pain or physical pain or whatever. And it's the burning bush and God meets me in it. He met Moses in this way because he had a purpose and a plan in his mind for Moses. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. There's a lesson there too, isn't there? It was when he saw that he looked, when he saw that he stopped, when he saw that he got interested. Where is it worked into our lives where we have those times to look, where we have those times to stop? In our rush across the Midian desert to stop and, oh, this is a little bit different, or this is unusual. How do we develop that kind of sensitivity? Again, the world in which we live militates against this. Sometimes the churches in which we worship militate against this. I know some Christians who are so busy in their church. That with their work, they don't have time to scratch themselves, let alone to stop and start taking in around their life where there may be the burning bushes that God is sending along to them. So, when God saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. And then when Moses responds, verse 5, he tells him to remove his sandals. So, God has this purpose for Moses. But firstly, Moses has got to recognize that he is in the presence of the living God, holy and pure. Take off your sandals because the place where you are standing is holy. Not because it's some shrine or some relic or some sacred land or whatever. It's because I'm here. Wherever God is holy ground. And that taking off the sandals, you wouldn't walk very far in the Midian desert if you didn't have sandals on. So you're taking them off and you're standing. Moses needed to recognize that he was in the presence of the living God, in the actual presence. He also needed to recognize that God is eternal. That's why God reminds him that he's the God of your father, of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac. And now that God's got his attention, Moses sees himself much more clearly than he would have otherwise, and now he hides his face. He sees himself as he is. And that's exactly where God wanted him to be. That's exactly where he wanted to be. If we're thinking about Moses, he'd be feeling all kinds of emotions. But if we think about God, God's got him just exactly where he wants him. You see, that's the place that we often don't want to be. That's the place we often pray to be delivered from. The circumstances that bring us to those places are often circumstances which we push away, pray that'll never happen to us. Because we foolishly think that in ease and in calm and in everything going our way, that's the best place to be. And the best place to be is there before God, recognizing him as God. What do you do when you recognize God as God like that? There's only two things you can do. One is to adore, and the other is to obey. So God has this purpose for him. Now that he's got his attention, the Lord says to him, verse 7, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. What other God that the world has ever dreamed up has had that kind of compassion, that kind of understanding, that kind of willingness to identify with those that are going through affliction? I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Verse 9, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. I've seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them with. Therefore, verse 10, come now and I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. It's like Rabbi Cohen going back to Germany, finding the buildings of the Third Reich, going right into the very nests of the Nazis, standing up to Hitler and saying, let the Jews go free. That's the equivalent of it with Pharaoh. Moses is overwhelmed, absolutely overwhelmed. He could not fulfill this in his wildest dreams. And God knows that. And so then God goes on to show him who he is. Moses needed to get his eyes off himself, get his eyes on God. You know, it's really impossible, isn't it, in the whole of our life, that we will ever really grasp how big the God who is really is. Those readings that we had from Isaiah 40. That's what they're talking about, isn't it? Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes up on high. See who has created these stars and the one who leads them forth by number, and he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, oh, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, and he gives strength to the weary. That's what God is saying to Moses here when he says to him, I am who I am. Thus you shall go and say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And Moses is in his overwhelmingness and crying out to the Lord, hears this amazing phrase, I am. The God who is. He just is. Everything that this world does to try and, you know, block all of that or compare that or whatever, God just is. He's not the creation of our own imagination. He is. He's the creator of our imagination. Remember in Romans it talks about that's what man does. He turns away from the truth, believes the lie, and then creates a God after his own image. That's what we're doing. People don't call them gods, they call them Audis and mansions and money, millions and zillions. They call them rock stars, they call them ice, all these things the world's doing, creating gods, creating deliverers, creating saviors of their own making. But the God who is, he's called so many things in the Bible, isn't he? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, you know? Omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, all-everywhere. And that's God. We need to take it seriously, my friends. David and his colleagues out there are not translating the scriptures for these people for the heck of it. It's because they are translating eternal truth. They are translating that which these people out there need, no less than we need, to keep our eyes on God, to understand what is real, what is true, what is important, what is lasting. How big is our God? Is our God too small? Or is our concept of our God too small? But for what reason does God reveal himself to Moses in this way? It's because, as I said before, the two things we do when we stand in the face of God is that we adore and we obey. Christian church as a whole, I think, has probably got some of the adoring okay. But what about the obedience? Moses was quite settled there in Midian. He'd forgotten all about delivering the rest of these people back in Egypt. He wasn't interested in saving the world anymore. I'm quite happy to adore God. I could adore him all day long and all night long because it's a bit safer than obeying him. Moses had a mission to fulfill. He needed to see his own inadequacy for it, but then to see the bigness of God so that he would be relying on God, not relying on his own puny power and efforts. Jesus came towards them and addressed them. "All authority in heaven and on earth," he said, "has been given to me." That's a huge statement, isn't it? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so you must go and make all the nations into disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you." We are overwhelmed if we take that seriously. We cannot fulfill this in our wildest dreams. Of course we can't. This is the very point that God has been trying to get us to. He doesn't need our self-confidence. He doesn't need our pride. He doesn't need our competitiveness with other churches that we're better than them or they're not as good as us or we've got to do what they do or whatever. He doesn't need any of that. He just needs us to rely on him, to live the gospel. You've got to live the gospel before you can share the gospel, don't you? Live the gospel. Live with grace. Live with compassion. Live with love. Live with forgiveness. And that often brings an opportunity to share the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gospel himself. It's not the cross. It's the one who was on the cross. How big is our God? He needs to show us how puny we are. That seems to clear our eyes and then we go on and see how huge and big he is. You must go and make all the nations into disciples, but remember what he says right at the end. And look, I am with you every single day. I am with you to the very end of the age. So let's be alert to the burning bushes in our life where God is trying to get our attention. Let us refocus and refocus and refocus on the God who is. And let's love him. Love him by adoring him and by obeying him. Loving Heavenly Father, it seems such a utter, most obvious truth in all the world. We cannot live obedient lives without you. So, loving Heavenly Father, as we worship you today and adore you, open our eyes to see you as you are. And as you meet us in this coming week through the burning bushes along the way, help us, Father, to come with empty hands, that you might fill them with your wisdom, with your grace, with your peace and strength, with your power, and with your compassion as we go back to Egypt to work for the release of those all around us, Father, who are held hostage by the evil one. Here we are, Father. Come and fill us with your Spirit, and then use us, Lord, to do your work. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.